Well, we're coming close to the end of our little series, taking some samples out of the book of Hebrews, which I've entitled The Book of Better Things, and the title for today is A Better Will. And I know what you're thinking. You've been waiting and longing for a better will, right? I am too. In fact, I had somebody call me this week and say, how can there be a better will when you're already perfect? Okay, I confess it was my mother that called. No. But I said, no, I don't think I'm there yet. I'm still working on that. But actually, the better will I want to talk about is not me, but the last will and testament of Jesus. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews talks about in this section we're going to read this morning from Hebrews chapter 9, verses 15 through 28. Listen for God's word to you. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Because a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. Where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Hence, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been told to all the people by Moses, in accordance with the law, he took the blood of calves and goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the scroll itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God has ordained for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the sketches of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves need better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made by human hands, a mere copy of the true one, but he entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself again and again as the high priest enters the holy place year after year with blood that is not his own. For then he would have had to suffer again and again since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to remove sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. May God add his blessing to the reading and the preaching of the scriptures. So in the beginning of this section we've just read, verses 15 through 17, I think we see three important things about Jesus' last will and testament. And the first thing we learn is something about the gracious benefactor. In love, Jesus acts as a mediator of a new covenant. And who does Jesus mediate between? Well, the answer is his holy Father in heaven and sinful human beings like us. A great gulf was created between us and God by our sin. And Jesus has bridged that gap through his life and death. Think of how generous Jesus was in giving of his life. More generous, in fact, than any veteran who ever laid down his life, any soldier in any war, because of who he was. The God of the universe. And he effected our reconciliation with his heavenly Father by the giving of his life blood. The writer of the Hebrews reminds us of something we all know. No one gets a promised inheritance unless it's proven that the person executing the will has actually died. You know, for the first time in my life, I received an inheritance this past year from my uncle who passed away just after turning 90 years old. And of course, my brother and my cousin acting as executors, the first thing they had to show was that he had in fact died. They had to prove that by a death certificate. And Jesus' death is a proven thing. You know, we read about him being stabbed with that spear and blood and water flowing out. But not only do we have the testimony of Scripture, we have the testimony of the annals of ancient history that tell us. He is our gracious benefactor who gave his life for us. So that's the first thing. Secondly, we see something here about the grateful beneficiaries of Jesus' last will and testament. Think about it. We are penniless before God, unable to produce the riches of righteousness that he requires of us. Because remember what God requires. He said, Jesus says, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody here done that? Still working on that? None of us are perfect. None of us have produced the riches of his righteousness. And it's only when we give up trying to please God. I know this sounds counterintuitive, but it's only when we give up trying by our own puny efforts that we can hear his call to receive it as a gift, that promised eternal inheritance. And God's call to us is not simply an invitation. It is a summons, like a summons to court. Imagine that you were named in somebody's will and you were summoned to a court to hear the reading of that will. Don't you think you'd show up to find out what the will said? I think so. Yes. How much more should we respond gratefully and immediately and excitedly to God's summons in Christ to receive that eternal inheritance? And thirdly, we learn something about the generous bequest. What are we promised in Jesus' last will and testament? It is a promised eternal inheritance. That word promise describes its certainty. Back in chapter 6, the writer of the Hebrews reminded us that God doesn't lie. When God swears something on oath, we can count on his word. If God has promised us something, we can be sure we will receive it. Unlike politicians, where we're never sure of what they say and whether it's going to come true, we can be sure of God's word. There's no higher authority who can effectively dispute our inheritance. Now that word eternal, that describes the quality of our legacy. It can't be taken away. It will not rust or wear out or deteriorate in any fashion. It's going to last forever. And that word inheritance, it says something about the content of our legacy. You see, our inheritance is not simply future. It's not simply pie in the sky by and by, though I believe it is that as well. Our inheritance is something also that is present. In the present, the writer of the Hebrews tells us, we are set free from the sins committed under the first covenant. We're no longer slaves to sin. We don't have to obey its dictates. As the African-American spiritual says, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I am free at last. Now, the writer of the Hebrews isn't content just to tell us these things, but as somebody writing to the Jewish people, he confirms it by their very own scriptures, by what we call the Old Testament. So he illustrates these points, as it were, from two scriptures in particular. One is Exodus 24, where we read about Moses reading out the commandments to the people. And then the covenant is inaugurated with a sacrifice. And there, if you go back to Exodus 24, you'll read about Moses sprinkling the blood of the sacrifice in two very interesting ways. He sprinkles it on the scroll of the covenant, but he also sprinkles it on the people. And what does that say? He sprinkles it on the Word of God and the people of God to bring those two together. And that ultimately points us forward to Jesus, doesn't it? Because Jesus is the bridge. He's the one who brings us together with our Father God. And then the second illustration comes from Leviticus 8:19, where we read, "Then Moses slaughtered the ram and sprinkled the blood against the altar on all sides." You see, everything in the temple had to be cleansed, we're told, by blood. Do I understand why or how this all works or anything? No. All I can understand is what's told here in Scripture. But there is this idea that the tabernacle had to be sanctified by the blood of the sacrifice. And yet Jesus, we talked about this last week, He offers His sacrifice in the perfect temple in heaven. How could it be that the temple in heaven would have to be perfected in any way? I mean, isn't everything in heaven already perfect? Yes. But Jesus had to prepare the way for imperfect people, us, to enter into the presence of a holy God. And the only way that could happen was by the sacrifice required for sin. And Jesus offered that sacrifice. You know, a number of years ago, many people have made movies, right, of the life and death and resurrection of Christ. And one of the ones more recently was Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. I don't know how many of you saw that. But many people were put off by how much blood there was in that movie. In fact, Italian author Riccardo Zacconi said, "I'm not going to take my children to see this movie." And he said that even when he would go to see it, he said, I'm probably going to avert my eyes at certain points in the movie. Well, I don't know about you, but all I could think when I was watching all of that, and by the way, the amount of blood in the movie, I think it was probably less than what actually would have been the case. Nothing can approach the horror of a Roman crucifixion. You just can't capture it in a modern day movie. But all I could think of was, Jesus did this for me. He shed His blood for me. And that's the thing for me, at age 12 when I first understood that, made me want to be a follower of Jesus. The fact that He laid down His life for me, as if I was the only one ever in need of forgiveness. That's why we call it amazing grace. It amazed me when I was 12. It amazes me still. Well, a third thing that the writer of the Hebrews stresses about Jesus' death is that it was once for all. Now, let me illustrate that in this way. You know, yesterday we had a wedding here in this church, and the flowers up there from the wedding yesterday. And this didn't happen yesterday, but I find in many weddings today, the bride and the bridegroom want to have a videographer who you know, makes a movie of the whole day. We had that in an informal way on our wedding a little over 30 years ago, and we would watch that video over and over again. And in fact, it was an amazing thing. You know, you go along, you have children, and if you have a wedding video, they want to watch it. I don't know how many times we watched with our boys those that wedding video, especially with Josh. He was the one most interested in the wedding video for some reason. So it's almost like they were there. And, you know, some couples, when they look at their wedding video over again, they say, "Oh, I wish I could do it all over again." But of course, the point is, it's a once-in-a-lifetime event. You don't do it all over again, right? I mean, yes, some people get married more than once, but I suppose it could happen, but I haven't met anybody who married the same person more than once, right?
And so in the same way, Jesus' death was once for all. It was a once, not only a once in a lifetime event, it was a once in all eternity event. Now verse 24 talks about Jesus appearing in God's presence, literally before God's face. And of course, when we read the Old Testament, we see that to appear before the face of God was such an awesome thing. In Isaiah 6, it describes even the angels covering their eyes because they can't look on the holiness of God. And yet Jesus appeared face to face before His Father in heaven so that someday we can appear face to face before Him and we can look Him in the eye. And Jesus didn't have to enter heaven again and again to go before the face of the Father. That's how His last will and testament. That's why His covenant is so much better than the Old Covenant. Those priests of the Old Covenant, they had to offer that sacrifice over and over again. Every day, those sacrifices were being offered. Jesus only had to do it once. Because, of course, He's the eternal God who can offer a sacrifice sufficient to cover the sins of the whole world. And in the same way, we don't have to pray over and over again to receive the gift of that sacrifice into our lives. We don't have to pray over and over again to accept Jesus into our lives. All we have to do is ask Him once, and He is there. And He says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." Let's go before the Lord in prayer together. Father, help us to respond appropriately to Your promised eternal inheritance. A promise that is so sure because You never lie. A promise that is eternal and can never be taken away. An inheritance that is something we can enjoy not just in the future, but right now. Lord, I pray for anyone here today who's never received that gift of Your forgiveness and Your love, bought by Your sacrifice, Lord Jesus, on the cross, that they would receive that gift right now in the quietness of their hearts. And that they would be assured by Your word, which says, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." We thank You for the surety of that gift. In Jesus' name, amen.